Our text is taken now from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. We open the text in its reading that we might be firmly grounded as the basis for our message. We are dealing with the fall, its consequences, and its implications. We leave the Garden of Eden. We leave the sentence of death upon mankind. We go now to the wilderness temptation of our Lord. And leaving the first Adam, we come to the last Adam. Leaving the first man, we come to the last man. The last representative man carrying in his sphere of authority all of the redeemed. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The word then refers to this anointing, the messianic anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ, filling him with the Holy Spirit, qualifying and enabling him for his public ministry. There comes now the first great and deciding confrontation as our Lord now, as Messiah, openly filled with the Spirit, identified as Israel's Messiah, the God-man, now goes forth to invade the kingdom of darkness. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and nights, he was afterward and hungered. He was on the point of dying. His body was feeding upon itself. The unnecessary vital organs were taking protein from the rest of his body. And he was at his lowest point physically and mentally than at any other time in his earthly ministry. At this time of great vulnerability, Satan now, who had been pressing his attacks for 40 days and 40 nights, culminates in these temptations. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "Since you are the Son of God," a first class conditional sentence, assuming the condition to be true. "Since you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Just say the word, and bread these stones will become. That is a literal translation. "But he answered and said, 'It stands written,'" gegraptai, "'it stands written, not upon bread only shall live the man, but upon every utterance proceeding from the mouth of God.' Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle," literally the pinnacle of the temple. It was the edge of Herod's porch, 485 feet or more into the chasm of the Kidron ravine or valley below. "And saith unto him, 'Since you are the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written,'" so Satan himself now will quote the scriptures, "'for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hand shall they bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone.'" He misquoted the scripture. He left out a phrase that governed the entire temptation, and that is to keep thee in all thy ways. And our Lord's way was to be completely obedient to the Father. Satan knows his Bible, and yet he will twist it in order to deceive and seduce. "Jesus said unto him, 'It is written again, Palin gegraptai,'" again it stands written, "'thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God.' Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, 'All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me.'" Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and deaconed him, or ministered unto him. We are intimately involved in the world, in the wilderness temptation of our Lord. As we pointed out in the previous message, we opened up this text and we have found that we are either in union with Adam, condemned, or we are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, reconciled unto God. We trace this out again from the scriptures, and then we referred to an old essay written in the last century, Dust and Deity, contrasting and comparing Adam the first with Adam the last. The first man and the second man, the two representative men of the human race. We saw that we have imputed to us Adam's sin, and we have inherited Adam's sinful nature, his proclivity to sin. In the same way, we have imputed to us the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, but imparted to us is His righteousness in sanctification. Just as surely as we inherited the sinful nature of Adam, so we have the sanctifying ministry of the Spirit of Christ by virtue of our union with Him. This indeed is the argument of the Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Romans. He begins to state, For therein, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, ek pisteos eis pistin, all by faith from start to finish, as it is written, the just or the righteous one out of faith shall live. That is the subject of the Epistle to the Romans, the righteousness of God. It is a righteousness apprehended by faith. Then from chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3 and verse 20, he shows ek pisteos, eis pistin, all by faith from start to finish, and from every possible avenue he views fallen, sinful mankind and shows there is no possibility of approaching God except by faith. Man is ethically condemned. He's suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. He's intellectually condemned. He is historically condemned. He is religiously condemned. He is morally condemned. He is racially condemned. He is universally condemned. He is totally condemned, and he is legally condemned. And we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are en nomo, in the sphere of the law's jurisdiction, in order that every mouth may be stopped and all the world guilty may become before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the epignosis, the full or adequate, complete, true knowledge of sin. And only at that portion will he say, But now the righteousness of God apart from the law stands revealed. And he launches into this glorious dissertation on justification by faith. We stand then either in Adam or in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our standing in the Lord Jesus Christ includes necessarily both the impartation of righteousness, our justification, and the imputation and the impartation of that righteousness or sanctification, the utter necessity of a converted life as a manifestation of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We trace this out and we show that our Lord is our example in suffering, in trial, in affliction, and in temptation. and we have an immediate relationship to him in the wilderness temptation, in that first primary confrontation in which he began to dismantle the kingdom of Satan. This brings us now to consider the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not live in an age of doctrinal preaching. Doctrinal preaching, we are told, is passé. People will not take it. People come to church to be entertained. People come to church for religious calisthenics. People come to church for the musical programs. They no longer come to church for preaching. They come for psychology. But we're going to launch into doctrinal preaching. This is what God has ordained, and our obedience to the command of Christ far outweighs any popularity on the human level. The impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord was and is, by virtue of the incarnation, impeccable, which means that he could not sin. Not only that he did not sin, but that he could not sin. And I want to deal with this at length, that there is no question concerning the hypostatic union of the Lord Jesus Christ. In these terms, we will explain. The Lord Jesus Christ was and is impeccable. He could not sin. His impeccability necessarily arises from his person, which is comprised of both a divine nature and a human nature. We refer to the union of the divine and human natures as the hypostatic union of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The divine nature and the human natures distinct and yet coming together and meeting in one person. That is called the hypostatic union. It comes from two Greek terms, hupa, which means under. We get our word hypo from it. Hypo, under. Hypodermic needle goes under the skin. Hypo and stasis, to stand. That which stands under forms a foundation and so is solid or of substance. And hupostasis is translated by the Latin persona. The hypostatic union of the divine nature and the human nature of our Lord. So our Lord's person is both a divine nature and a human nature. In the hypostatic union, the divine nature of our Lord Jesus formed the basis of his personality. I will repeat that. In the hypostatic union of the divine and human natures of the Lord Jesus Christ, the divine nature formed the basis of his personality. In short, he is the God-man, not the man-God. He is the God-man, not the man-God. Some of you were with us when we met with the Islamic people here, the Muslims here in this town at the Civic Center, and we discussed Christianity for about 2 or 3 hours. The Imam of their mosque said that Jesus Christ was a hero, and we believed he was a hero in the sense of Greek mythology, and that he was really a man God. And that's how he assessed the incarnation. He completely reversed the issue. He's an unbeliever. He, the Muslim, is the infidel. He does not believe, he cannot believe in the incarnation of the Son of God. But he is the God man because his divine nature forms the basis of his personality. To this divine nature, in the incarnation, our Lord took to himself a human body and a human nature, so he is fully divine and he is fully and truly human. He must be both in order to live and keep the demands of the law in his active obedience, he must be both God and man to suffer the penalty of the law in his suffering and death and passive obedience, and thus provide, as the God-man, the perfect righteousness that God will accept to welcome his redeemed and be reconciled to them. The impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ thus stands at the very center and core of our redemption. Because the divine nature forms the basis of our Lord's personality, he is impeccable in his humanity. Let me then explore the terms that are used. There are two terms concerning our Lord's relation to sin: peccability and impeccability. This derives from the Latin, posse non peccar. It was possible that our Lord could have sinned, although he didn't. Posse non peccar. Peccar means to sin. Or non posse peccar. He could not sin. Thus we have the terms peccability and impeccability. I have been told on occasion this is simply speculative theology. If our Lord were peccable, we are not saved. If our Lord were peccable, if he could have sinned, he could have raised us no higher than Adam the first. And because the basis of our Lord's personality was his divine nature, and that lent impeccability to his personality, then we do have a certain and sure redemption bound up in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Posse non peccar, our Lord could have sinned. He would have been peccable. Impeccability non posse peccar, he could not sin. Now, had our Lord been peccable, this would be called in the Greek a second-class condition, contrary to fact. All right? Had he, for the sake of argument, been peccable, been able to sin, this would imply by necessity a sinful nature. It implies that Jesus Christ our Lord had a sinful nature. There is no other possible conclusion that is rational. Such a thought utterly contradicts the very nature of our Redeemer and his qualifications. Had he been peccable, he could have raised us no higher than the first Adam, and therefore the whole issue of salvation becomes questionable. Who believes in the peccability of Christ? The Pelagian. Who believes in the peccability of Christ? The Arminian. Because they want a humanized Christ. They want to make him so human that he can sympathize with us. But his sympathy comes from the temptation and his victory over it. Now we ask some great and probing questions. Three great questions that we will seek to answer. Number one, if our Lord could not sin, then how could he be tempted? Question two, and if he could be tempted, what parallel exists between his temptation and our own? And third, how could the Lord Jesus be our example and sympathetic high priest in our temptation if he could not sin? These are the great objections against the impeccability of Christ. What I want to do first is to establish our Lord's impeccability from the Scriptures. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. And the angel answered and said unto Miriam, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing, and they translated holy thing because it's neuter. Neither masculine nor feminine, but neuter. That fetus, that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Our Lord, as to His humanity, was absolutely holy. John chapter 8 and verse 46, which of you convinceth me of sin? Which of you can point into my life, publicly or privately, and say, there is sin? No one could, even among his most ardent enemies. John chapter 14, verse 30. Hereafter he tells his disciples, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Literally, in me. En emoi, and that's the emphatic personal pronoun and its most emphatic form. En emoi, uk eke uden. And in me, emphatically, he cannot find even one thing. Nothing that he finds in you and me as sinners. Nothing in our Lord at all. No way to approach him. He was impeccable. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For he that is God hath made him, our Lord, to be sin for us who knew no sin. He knew no sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In our Lord's entire sphere as the God-man, in his own self-consciousness, he was not aware of any one sin. He was and is impeccable. Again, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, who did no sin? Who sin emphatically did not do. Emphasis upon the word sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, in him is no sin. And it reads in the original, hamartia en autu, ukestin, sin in him not is. In the most emphatic terms, the word declares the impeccability of our Lord. Second now, there is a given amount of profound mystery in the temptation of our Lord. To comprehend how and why he was tempted, I want to note the following issues. First, our Lord's entire earthly life was one of continual attempts of Satan to defeat or to destroy him. At his birth, Herod sought to kill him. His entire public ministry was filled with temptation. All through his public ministry, Satan continued to attack him through various means. And I've listed many of them here. Let me survey them. Luke chapter 4, verses 28 through 31. He returns to Nazareth. He preaches in the synagogue. He preaches the doctrine of free and sovereign grace. Many lepers in the land of Israel, but only to one was Elisha sent, and that was to Naaman, a Syrian, an enemy. That's divine election. Many widows in the land at that time. Elijah was sent to the widow of Sarepta, a Gentile, and they hated the doctrine of election. They took him out of the synagogue and were going to push him over the cliff on which the city was built, but he passing through left them. John chapter 6. After he fed the 5,000 men beside women and children, when our Lord perceived that they would come by force to make him a king, take him by force to make him a king, he departed unto a mountain alone to pray. Luke chapter 8. He falls asleep on the stern of the fishing vessel. A great wind blows across the Sea of Galilee. The ship is filling with waves. It almost ready to sink. Our Lord would lose his life. He's sound asleep. They awake him. And he stands up and rebukes the waves and the sea and the wind. And there's a great calm. Satan would attack him in his sleep and seek to end his life. Matthew chapter 16. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that they must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took Him and began to rebuke Him, saying, Be it far from Thee, Lord, this shall not be unto Thee. But He turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind Me, Satan! For thou art an offense unto Me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Satan would even use his friends and their efforts to comfort Him and forbid His suffering and death. There is a book entitled The Sympathy of Christ, written by Octavius Winslow. I've never read a book like it in my entire life. In this book, The Sympathy of Christ, Octavius Winslow, who lived in the mid-1800s, a preacher in the area of London, took every mention in the gospel records concerning the emotions of our Lord, the sighs of Christ, the anger of Christ, the tears of Christ, the joy of Christ. And He showed that our Lord Jesus Christ, as the God-man, took every human emotion and lifted them up to the fullest extent as perfect man. An awesome book. He felt these things. He experienced these things. As a man, sustained by the Spirit of God, sustained by the Word of God. We should not think that because He was the Son of God, it was any less strenuous for Him than it is for us, apart from sin. The wilderness temptation was the epitome of our Lord's temptation, the primary, concentrated, personal, frontal attack, when the devil sought to find out exactly our Lord's power and whatever weaknesses He might have. This came immediately after His baptism, His public inauguration, His fullness with the Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit of God drove Him into the wilderness for this great confrontation. This confrontation was necessary, and He entered it as a Spirit-filled man. Matthew 4:1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Mark 1:12, and immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Ekbale, cast him forth, drove him. This confrontation was necessary. Luke 4:1, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil, revealing that through all these 40 days, Satan was constantly upon Him, tempting Him, and that what we read of now is just the epitome, the end, the culmination of this wilderness temptation. This confrontation had to take place at the very outset of His ministry. Satan knew that He was the promised seed of the woman, the one who would grind down and crush His head and dismantle His kingdom and works. Our Lord's entire public ministry would stand or fall with this great confrontation. Satan sought to tempt Him as to His divine sonship. Now we're coming to the very crux of the matter. Satan sought to tempt Him as to His divine sonship, according to His personality as the God-man. He tempted Him to use His supernatural powers to preserve, protect, and advance Himself. In other words, the temptation came at the point of His impeccability. There is the subtlety of Satan. He would tempt the one who could not be tempted. How could He tempt the one who could not sin? Non passe peccar. this our Lord refused to do. He would not rely on or use His divine nature in any way to preserve Him, to advance Himself, or to protect Himself in the temptation. Had He relied on His divine nature, since you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. God doesn't want you to go hungry. Act independently from the Word of God like Adam the first did. This He refused to do. Cast yourself down from the temple. He'll give His angels charge of you. Since you are the Son of God, this promise refers to you. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. He refused to do that. He refused to rely on His divine nature in any way. Well, then how did He face this temptation? As a man filled with the Holy Spirit and armed with the Word of God. Do you understand that? The same way you and I are to face temptation. No difference. This is how Satan had the audacity to attack and tempt the impeccable Son of God. Use your divine nature. You have the power. You're at the point of death. God doesn't want you to go hungry. You have a legitimate appetite. Satisfy it. You can do it. You have the power. You have the prerogative. He would have failed. We would have no redemption. He stood there as the last Adam, the second man. And we were in Him, in union with Him. He faced each temptation as a Spirit-filled man in the realm of His humanity, filled with the Spirit and armed with Scripture, and He proved victorious. Thus, in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have the perfect example. He was indeed tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He is thus fully qualified to be our sympathetic High Priest. The garden and wilderness temptations were essentially the same in principle. The devil for thousands of years did not have to change his modus operandi. His M.O., it was still the same. And he approached our Lord as he approached the first Adam. Act independently of the Word of God. And this our Lord refused to do. Adam, of course, fell to that temptation. The wilderness temptation was a climactic assault by the devil. He was under constant attack throughout the 40 days, as Luke describes for us. These final three temptations were the climax of this assault. In each of our Lord's answers, He quotes Scripture and sustains Himself by the Word of God. These quotations are from the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. All refer to Israel in the wilderness when they were tested and failed. The Lord answered them all. These are the answers upon the lips of our Lord. His defense was simply grounded in the Word of God. And thus, He is our prototype when we face temptation and trial. God willing, in another message, we will finish and we will look at each of the temptations. People read through Matthew chapter 4 or Mark chapter 1 or Luke chapter 8 and they see the temptation of our Lord and they see it as something rather simple. This is the audacity of the devil to tempt, to attack and seek to defeat the impeccable Son of God because each temptation was focused on His impeccability, since you are the Son of God. Since you are the Son of God, had He for a moment relied, leaned upon His divine nature, He would have failed as Adam the first and disqualified Himself as our Redeemer. There would be no redemption had our Lord failed in the wilderness temptation. May God give us understanding in His Word. May we understand what our Lord went through in His incarnation to be our Redeemer. This is part of His active and passive obedience. Throughout His entire life, Satan sought to destroy Him. And what does 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8 say? He came to destroy. And the Greek word is luce. He came to dismantle the works of the devil. He came to destroy or to dismantle His kingdom. And the real victory is won here. There are two great crises in our Lord's life, after which there is a great calm. The great crisis would be in the Garden of Agony. He's praying, Lord, if it be possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt. His will was subservient to the Father. Do you see the agony, sweating as it were great drops of blood? He's praying the same prayer repeatedly. In a time of great crisis, have you in your experience prayed the same prayer again and again and again and again? Our Lord did. It shows the reality of His humanity. And then it's over. And then it's over. And it's done. And all of the heart and soul agony passes from our Lord. The victory of the cross is complete. And then He returns to His disciples. Very ironically said, sleep on now and take your ease. Behold, he that betrayeth me is at hand. And they come. Over 600 Roman soldiers, a Roman cohort, with the temple guard. Hundreds and hundreds of men fill the garden. The disciples flee. And He stands and He says, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, ego eimi, I am. And they all fell backward to the ground. No hesitation, no anguish. Everything is settled, and a calmness settles over His soul and will sustain Him even to the cross. The battle was won there. The two great crises in the life of our Lord, the wilderness temptation when He defeated Satan in their great confrontation, and then in the garden agony when He submitted to the final humiliation of the cross and became obedient unto death. Even such a death as a cross, a literal translation of Philippians chapter 2. This is our Redeemer, salvation in Him. Satan had the audacity to tempt the impeccable Son of God at the point of His impeccability. This is our adversary. May God help us and deliver us. Father, bless Thy Word. Enable us to grasp Thy truth. Might it, Lord, govern our lives. Deliver us, we pray. And might we, by Your grace, stand in the hour of temptation. Amen.